The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold of wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavens, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him.
Good to be here again this morning. Good to have everyone present. Of course, we're always thankful for our members and thankful especially for those who might be visiting with us. You are our honored guest. And if you have any questions about what we do or don't do, please feel free to ask. We'll give you a friendly answer and hopefully we'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer to that question. But we're certainly glad that you are here this morning. On last week, we started to look at some things that distinguish us in churches of Christ. And we talked about the way that we worship with regard to music. We do so, as you can see this morning, without the accompaniment of musical instruments. And we showed why on last week. Now, I kind of regret that I started there because for the next 3 weeks, we're going to deal with what I probably should have dealt with first. And that is the church that belongs to Christ. And we're going to look over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at four things with regard to the church. We're going to look at the church foretold and the church founded. We'll do both of those things this morning. And then we're going to look at the church formatted and finally the church functioning. And by the time we finish with all of that, you'll know exactly what the church is about. And again, we're teaching on these distinguishing things because first of all, if there's any visitors with us or whenever we have visitors, we want you to know exactly what we are all about as the Lord's church. And also, we have young people who I think from time to time need to be mindful of these things. And hopefully, you can put these things in your mind to the point where you can teach them to other people. And we all need to be refreshed with regard to these things from time to time. And so, with these sermons, they're not anything new. They're sermons that have been preached many times before and all over the country. And just things that are fundamental, the ABCs, really, of the gospel. Back to the basics, I could have called this short series of lessons, but we're just looking at these distinguishing things. And so we want to look at the church that belongs to Christ. If you turn to your Bibles again, to Ephesians chapter 3, we just had that passage read for us. I will not reread the entire passage, but notice in Ephesians chapter 3 that at verse 10, it says again, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what we find out about the church right away is that the church was not an accident. It was not some kind of afterthought by God, but instead it was in the mind of God from the very beginning. The church is the place where redemption can be realized and the peace of God is provided. The church is the place where all of your failures can be forgotten and your flaws can be fixed. The church is the place where you should want to be and where you need to be if you're going to be saved. The question is, are you a member of the Lord's church. By the time we finish this morning, you'll know exactly whether or not you are a member of the Lord's church. There might be some who, of course, already know the answer to that question. There might be some of you who think you know the answer to that question, but perhaps you are mistaken. So we're going to be absolutely clear and sure this morning of whether or not we are members of the Lord's church. So let's begin by looking at the church foretold. We turn over to the great prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 2 and 3, it says that now it will come to pass that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to point out. But first, let's make sure we understand that the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, is referring to the church. And why is that important? It is important because of a very popular false doctrine that you're very familiar with by now. I've mentioned it many times before. It's called premillennialism. And in the premillennial doctrine, their idea, really the very foundation of everything that they teach, has to do with the fact that Jesus did not do what he came to do. He came to set up a kingdom. They say he failed in regard to that. They may not use the word fail, but they say he didn't accomplish that. Now, if Jesus came to set up a kingdom here on earth and he didn't set up a kingdom here on earth, then I don't know how else you could explain that other than he failed to do what he came to do. And that's what they believe. Now, because of that, they believe that the church was established to take the place of the kingdom, or really not to take its place, but to fill the gap until Jesus comes back and does what he meant to do the first time. And so in their terminology, God's prophetic clock stopped ticking. And it will start again when Jesus comes back and you have the rapture and all of that. And finally, there'll be ultimately the millennial reign of the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ in the kingdom here on earth. But again, that's what Jesus was supposed to do the first time. So they say he failed with regard to that. Now, because of that teaching, what they have to say is that the church is never referred to by prophecy. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament because the church was never really supposed to be here in the first place. If Jesus would have just set up the kingdom, there never would have been a church that belongs to the Lord. And so you never read about it in the Old Testament. The problem with that is, number one, we've already seen from Ephesians 3 that the church is a part of the eternal purpose of God. It is not an afterthought. But we see right here, number two, in this prophecy, that Isaiah speaks about the church. How do I know? Because the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, is indeed the church. Paul referred to it in 1 Timothy 3 and at verse 15 when he said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so we understand that the house of God is the church of God, the church that belongs to Christ. It is referred to as the house. I think the ESV in that passage refers to it as a household. Why? Because the house of God is where you will find the children of God. But there is no doubt but that Isaiah was referring to the church in this prophecy. And so we learn a couple of things from this prophecy. First of all, where would the church be established? Well, he says that the law would go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's the where. We know exactly where the church would be established. The truth of the matter is, any church that did not begin in Jerusalem, whose existence did not begin in Jerusalem, cannot be the church you read about in the Bible. It just can't. Because we see in prophecy, and we'll see in fulfillment of that in just a few minutes, but we see in prophecy exactly where the church would begin. It would begin in Jerusalem. We also learn of the when the church would be established. Going back to Isaiah again, you notice he says that now it will come about in the last days. The last days isn't referring to the few days just before Jesus comes back. The last days is referring to the dispensation of Christ. We are living in the last days right now. And in fact, they were living in the last days in the first century. It's referring to the dispensation of Christ. You notice in Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to read a little more of that in just a moment. But first of all, I just want to read the end part of that at verse 44, where it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, I want to read that before I read the whole context, because I want to establish the fact that this kingdom that Daniel is prophesying about is the church. It's another thing that premillennialists are very adamant about. That the church and the kingdom are two different things, and they are never, ever referring to the same thing. Well, they're wrong about that. In this passage, the kingdom is referring to the church. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the terms kingdom and church used interchangeably. In a famous passage where Jesus, of course, is talking about the establishing of his church, and Matthew 16 at verse 18, it says, "I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail or overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I want you to notice that. In verse 18, he talks about the church. In verse 19, he now talks about the kingdom. Has he changed subjects? If he did, he didn't give any warning about that at all. He just, right in the middle of the conversation, he went to a different subject. He didn't say anything or warn his disciples about that at all, and they would be totally confused. It'd be like right now, me preaching to you about the kingdom, and I said, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person, and we know it because he has all of the attributes of a person. You would say, "Huh, what are you talking about? What does that have to do with the church?" And the answer would be absolutely nothing. If that's the way I preached, just going from one subject to another, not warning you at all, not letting you know there's going to be a change of subject, I just bounce around from one subject to another, I would be the worst possible preacher. Are we to conclude that that's the way Jesus taught? That in one breath he talks about the church, and then he just turns to a whole new subject about the kingdom and doesn't warn his disciples about that at all? Of course, that's not the way Jesus taught. The truth is, he hasn't changed subjects at all. The church in verse 18 is the kingdom in verse 19. The kingdom is the church, and there's a lot of ways that we can prove that. We don't have time to get into that here this morning. This passage is sufficient, but I could show you that the same things are found in both the church and the kingdom, like the Lord's Supper. I could show you that obeying the gospel would do the same thing to you. It would make you a member of the Lord's church and a citizen of the kingdom of God at exactly the same time. Why? Because the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. And so when we come over here to Daniel, then let's understand that he is talking about the church when he refers to the kingdom. And he says this kingdom would never be destroyed, and that the kingdom would not be left for other people. It would crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself would endure forever. Now, when would it happen? In the days of those kings. Now, this is when we have to go actually to the text in Daniel chapter 2. So turn your Bibles over there, and beginning at verse 36, let's read as Daniel interprets this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He gave him the dream first, and then he gives the interpretation, beginning at verse 36. Daniel 2 at verse 36, it says, "And this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and to whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, and the beast of the field and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them." He says, "You are the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a great statue made up of different metals. And so he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the head of gold." But then he says, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes it shall break and crush all of these." So we see Daniel then, he's interpreting a dream that has to do with kingdoms. And all you have to do to understand these kingdoms is know the history of this. He tells us specifically that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. So that would be the Babylonian kingdom. And in history, what kingdoms followed the Babylonian kingdom? We don't have to guess about that. We know. It's not confusing history. We know exactly who it was. The Medo-Persian kingdom or empire, the Grecian empire led by Alexander the Great, and then the Roman empire. Now, he says, in the days of those kings, probably referring to the fourth kingdom, that is the Roman empire. Some believe it encompasses all those kingdoms, but that really doesn't matter. We know at the very least it would be referring to the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, he says, at that time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So we know that sometime before the Roman Empire collapsed, the church would be here on earth. And we know that Rome fell in 476 A.D. So by then, there's no question but that the church was here. Now, that makes up several hundred years. So can we narrow that down a little bit? Yes, in Daniel chapter 7. Turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel the 7th chapter, listen at this, beginning at verse 13. Daniel says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." That's referring to the Messiah. We know that's Jesus. "So he saw one coming like the son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." That's the Father. "And was presented before him." And so that's a prophetic picture of the ascension of Christ. So we know the time period, don't we? Now, what's going to happen at that time? Just a little while after Jesus ascended on high. Verse 14 says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so now we know that the church would be established in the first century. And we find from Acts chapter 2 that it was on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to turn next then to the church founded. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn over to Acts chapter 1. We'll get there in a minute. But first, I want you to notice Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And beginning at verse 44, Luke chapter 24, and beginning at verse 44, it says that he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." And so Jesus now has been put to death. He has been buried in a tomb. He has been raised from the dead. And so that's where we are. And he says, "When I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, "This was it. This is Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, where? Beginning from Jerusalem. What does that remind you of? That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied. So we know that the prophecy of Isaiah is getting close to being fulfilled. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's that promise? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his eyes, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple blessing God. And so Jesus has died, he has been buried, he has been resurrected, and he has ascended on high. Now turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Acts the first chapter, and at verse 1 it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so you remember that Luke, when he talks about the first book, he's talking about the book of Luke. And Luke and Acts make, it's a two-volume work written by Luke. And so in that first book, in the book of Luke, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And, of course, we understand that at this period of time, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you had heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, we're familiar with that because we just read that in Luke chapter 24. He ordered them to stay in Jerusalem until they received that power from on high. And so now that is all getting near. And then in the last part of this section, we see the ascension. At verse 9, it says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Verse 12, and they returned where? To Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem. So, the stage is set. The prophecy of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, has been fulfilled. The one like the Son of Man has gone to the Ancient of Days. He has ascended. And now we're right here, ready for the prophecy, the great prophecy of Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, to be fulfilled. The word is going to go out from Jerusalem. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. So notice in Acts the second chapter and at verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They received power from on high, just like was stated. At verse 5 it says, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Where are they? This the very place where Isaiah said the word would first be proclaimed. It would go out from Jerusalem. And here they are. They have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. All of these Jews from every nation, they hear this. They hear these Galileans speak in their own language. Some of them conclude, these men must be drunk. And so we find Peter standing up with the 11 at verse 14. He's standing up with the 11. He lifted up his voice and he addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Notice this. When is all of this taking place? He now refers to a prophecy of Joel. Because Joel speaks of the time when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would be poured out. When did Joel say it would happen? In the last days. When did Isaiah say the house of the Lord would be established? The word would go out from Jerusalem. He said it would happen in the last days. And now Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. The thing that Joel said would happen in the last days is now going on right here. And Peter goes on and he preaches the first gospel sermon ever preached. A magnificent sermon on the resurrection of Christ. If you look down at verse 22 of Acts 2, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You remember what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 16, he was going to establish his church. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Why? Because death couldn't hold him. If death was able to hold Jesus, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then Hades would have prevailed, Satan would have prevailed, and the church never would have been established. But now in this very first gospel sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost in the first century, he lets us know that it wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also dwelled in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make known to me full of gladness, or make me full of gladness with your presence. So this whole sermon centers around the resurrection of Christ. Well, as we get to the end of that sermon, you recall Peter saying to these Jews in Jerusalem that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. The whole point of preaching about the resurrection. Yes, you put Jesus to death. We know that you crucified him. He died before a nation of eyewitnesses, but he was raised from the dead. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then, what does the Bible say? They were cut to their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At verse 41, we're told that some, it wasn't all of them, but some of them, about 3,000, gladly received the word and was baptized. At verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. And so the church is founded. Exactly the way Isaiah said it would. Exactly where he said it would. Exactly when he said it would. In Acts chapter 2, the church arrives. Now, let's spend just a little time looking at some facts we learn from Acts 2. Three things I want to share with you with regard to the founding of the church. Number one, Jesus only built one church. That is a fact, ladies and gentlemen, from Acts chapter 2. It is undeniable. You can read Acts chapter 2 over and over. You go home and read it for yourself. Read it two or three times. Try to find more than one church in Acts chapter 2. You will not find it. Jesus only built one church. In the promise he gave earlier, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not churches. I will build my church. It is an undeniable fact, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus only has one church. I know that's a distinguishing doctrine among churches of Christ. I know that denominational churches like to say, no, there are many churches, and you can join the church of your choice. But the fact of the matter is, in Acts chapter 2, only one church was built. It's the one that belongs to the Lord, and it's the only one that he ever promised to build. Just one church. In Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 22, it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. In Colossians 1 at verse 18, he taught the same thing with regard to the church and the body. He says he also is head of the body, the church. And so the church is the body, and the body is the church. Now, what does the Bible say about the body? In Ephesians 4 at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called into one hope of your calling. How many bodies? One body. What's the body? The church. How many churches are there? One church. One church. That's not difficult, ladies and gentlemen. Like my oldest grandson, Tristan, used to always say, easy peasy. If you just take the emotionalism out of it and some of the false teaching that is prevalent, there is no question. Jesus built one church. It's all he promised to build. But let's look at something else. The one church is made up of people. This is very important. And why is this important? Because you might think of some of the things that we just looked at in Scripture and come to the same conclusion that I come to. And that is that, again, this is plain. There's nothing complicated at all. Why in the world would anybody argue that there's more than one church? Well, technically, most won't. Their only problem is they don't know what the church is made up of. They will say, most denominational preachers and pastors and religious professors will tell you, the church is made up of all of these denominations in the world. That's the universal church. The Baptist church and the Lutheran church and the Methodist church and on, all the denominations, they all make up the one church. Here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. The church is not made up of churches. The church is not made up of denominations. The church is not made up of institutions. The church is not made up of associations or synods. The church is made up of people, period. Just people. That's the clear teaching from Acts chapter 2. The church is made up of people. In Acts chapter 2, people gladly receive the word, not churches. In Acts chapter 2, we find that people were baptized, not denominations, just people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Church is made up of people, individual souls who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. Which leads us to our third and final point. The people who make up the church are those who have believed, repented, and been baptized. You want to know who the church is? You want to know what the church is? You want to know who makes up the church? There it is, right there. Those who believe, repent, and are baptized, according to Acts chapter 2. Now, while Peter didn't say anything about belief, that is necessarily implied. How do I know? Because the people, they were cut to their hearts, the Bible says. If they were cut to their heart, they had to believe. They would not have been cut to their heart if they didn't believe. In fact, there were more Jews in Jerusalem at that time who heard the very lesson that those who obeyed the gospel heard, but they weren't cut to their heart. So they didn't respond. But about 3,000 of them were cut to their hearts. And they're the ones then that asked the questions, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what were they told? Peter told them to repent and be baptized. And those who gladly received the word did that very thing. And the church was established. And so it was made up of who? Those who believed, repented, and were baptized. That's just the undeniable fact from Acts chapter 2. So what did baptism do for these people? First, it saved them. Is that not what Acts 2:38 says? You don't know how many times I have been on radio work and other situations where people will claim, I'm not teaching the truth when all I ever do is quote scripture. I'll say just what Peter said. What do you have to do to be saved? I'll tell you what you have to do. Repent and be baptized. Oh, you're wrong about that. Really? That's just what the Bible says. That's who makes up the church. It's very clear. Baptism, you remember, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. That's the very purpose of it. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 3 and at verse 21 says, baptism does now save us. It's what baptism does. It's where your sins are forgiven. Second, it moves people from or into the body of Christ. Look very quickly at those passages. And in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3. Romans chapter 6 at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us. Now you notice that. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's Paul. He puts himself in this category. It's not you. It's us. Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What did baptism do for Paul and all the other ones he's talking about? It put them into Christ. Look at the next passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we had that. Well, I think I skipped that passage a while ago, but it was on the screen. So let's go over there and read it. 1 Corinthians 12. And at verse 13, it says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into what? Into one body. What's the body? It's the church. What did baptism do? It added them to the body. Then over in Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 27, very simple. It says, for as many of you who is baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What do all of these passages say baptism does? It puts one into Christ. Now, here's the thing. We look at the body of Christ. What's in the body of Christ? Salvation. If you want to be saved, ladies and gentlemen, you have to be in that body. There shouldn't be any emotionalism involved in this. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. You want to go to heaven after a while, you've reached the age of accountability, you have to be in the body, period. Because that's where salvation is. You don't find it anywhere else. It's in the body. And the book of Ephesians, you remember Ephesians 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In heavenly places in Christ. What's the greatest spiritual blessing of all? Salvation. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, where do you find salvation? It is in the body, in Christ. Acts 2 at verse 47, we've already quoted it. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. A person is saved and added to the body of Christ at exactly the same moment in time. So if you are saved, you're in the body. If you're not in the body, you're not saved. If you were saved, you'd be in the body. You have to get into the body. Romans chapter 8 at verse 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus, that means in His body. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, in the body. You have got to be in the body. The body is made up of all the saved. That's the church by definition. It's why there should never be an argument about how many churches are. There's one body of saved people. If you're saved, you're in the same place as all the other people who are saved. Because the same thing happened to you when you obeyed the gospel that happened to everybody else who obeyed the gospel. You were added to the body. You have to be in the body. If you're not in the body, you are a lost sinner. That is just a fact. There's nothing special about those of us who are in the body. We're just saved sinners. We're saved who have been redeemed from our sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm not putting anyone down, but I am giving you a fact. Every single person who is not in the body is a lost sinner. It might be a mother or a father. It might be a brother or a sister. It might be a best friend. Listen to me. Somebody, anybody, everybody who's not in the body is a lost sinner. That's just a fact. There's nothing I can do to change that. There's nothing you can do to change that. That's a scriptural fact that we must recognize. You want to be saved? Get into the body. How does this poor lost sinner get into the body? We've already seen it. He has to obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel that he has to obey? What instructions do he has to follow? According to Acts chapter 2, we find he has to believe, repent, and has to be baptized. That will put him in the body. That individual does that. He makes his way into the body and he is saved. And he is added to the one body where you will find every other saved person. And they all did exactly the same thing. It is interesting in the denominational realm, you go to five different churches and they'll tell you five different ways that you are saved. Oh, you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have to show evidence of that by speaking in tongues or else you're not saved. Some even say you have to be put on a period of probation. Some people will say all you have to do is believe and that's it. And the moment you believe, you'll be saved. Someone else tells you, you have to perform the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. All these different ways. The Bible says you have to believe in Jesus. And Peter told them when they asked, what must we do? Repent and be baptized. And they were added to the body. You can be added to the body the same way. You'll be added to the body filled with everyone else who is saved and everyone else in the world. It doesn't matter who it is. Outside of the body is lost. Easy peasy. I don't like it. I wish everybody was automatically saved. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. We saw this morning, He wants all people to be saved. It isn't a pretty picture to let you know. The body is relatively small compared to the millions and millions of people who are outside the body. But the truth still doesn't change. You want to be saved, you have to be in the body. If you're not in the body, you're numbered with those who are lost. Only question is, what will you do about that? I know that's distinctive doctrine. I know it's more popular and easier to say, well, it really doesn't matter what church you're a member of. Just join the church of your choice and all. That's popular. Well, you have to ask yourself, is it scriptural? And the answer is no. I've told you in no uncertain terms exactly when the church was established, where it was established, when it was founded, and how you become a member of it. Neither you've done it or you haven't. The good news is, if you haven't, you still have an opportunity. You can do it right now. We have a baptistry right behind me. It is full of water. We can baptize you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're willing to repent of your sins, we'll baptize you in a matter of moments. You can be a new creature in Christ. You can be in the body. You could be a part of the saved. Why not make that happen? You may not have another chance. As we always say, you may not have tomorrow, but you do have right now. I hope you'll respond. Come forward as we together stand and sing.